Thanks for joining us today at Renovatus, a church for liars, dreamers, and misfits. More information about Renovatus can be found at www.renovatuschurch.com.
Good morning.
Thank you, Brian. What? This is how I come to church. You guys have no idea what I went through to drive through the rain, or to ride my bike through the rain from Gastonia to here. It was a really long way. Note I am remarkably composed to have ridden all this way in the rain. You guys doing all right? Thank you, Scott and Chris. That was great fun. You know, The fun thing for me about this, you know, is it's not exactly making a cool entrance. You know what I'm saying? It's not quite like a motorcycle and fire and smoke or that kind of thing. I really, this is the first weekend of Prototype. We're starting the series this morning. We've been gearing up for this for a long time. And I'm just so excited that you're here. This is a really special time in the life of our church. Friday night we had our Prototype party with all our volunteers, which was so incredible. You guys have been so gracious and generous. The book releases everywhere on Wednesday. Obviously, we got it for sale here this morning, but it'll be everywhere Wednesday. And just such a pivotal season for our church. So I'm glad that you're here. This is a really special morning. And I do want to talk a little bit about the bike and what that means for us and for you. But let's pray before we do anything else. God, we're so grateful for your presence this morning. And we just want to ask very simply now that you would open up our eyes and our ears to be able to see you and to hear you. We pray, Lord, not only that you would illuminate your word, but that you would illuminate our lives and that you would give us the resources today to be able to listen to our lives and to listen to your voice and to be able to discern the things that, Lord, I just really believe that there's some things that you've been speaking over your sons and daughters for a long time that we're going to start to really just be able to begin to hear and interpret and understand even today. So we just ask for that grace. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So here's the thing. I promise, for those of you who have the book or getting the book, I'm not going to just preach through it these next few weeks. I'm going to talk about the themes of the book, but there's actually not going to be too much crossover. You know, I want the book and the sermons to kind of have their own space. But the story that I do tell to open the book is, I think, the most crucial part of my testimony. Interestingly enough, it's all been largely since I pastored this church, and some of these things have come full circle. But I want to share for me what's kind of the hinge point of the book, and then we'll go into some different places from there. But when I was a kid, I had this blue and silver Schwinn bike that I loved to ride, and I didn't really take it anywhere. I just would ride out to the end of the street, and I would ride around in circles for hours, kind of in the cul-de-sac, basically making up stories, oftentimes about saving beautiful blonde women in these very futuristic jumpsuits. There was a lot of that going on. There was a lot of stories of adventure. I would often mutter these things out loud, which I'm sure was really scaring the neighbors. You see this kid riding for hours in circles talking to himself. I'm sure they thought I was out of my mind. But those, for me, that was the most free space in my life. And especially during these years, as somebody who grew up with a lot of anxiety, I won't go into all this morning, but I grew up in a religious culture where I really was terrified about God and the end of the world. I think I felt like I needed saving from God. Incidentally, it's surprisingly still how a lot of people think, is that God is the one they need saving from. But I was petrified of so many things, and I would have these panic attacks, anxiety attacks, going really all the time to when I was, you know, probably in the second grade or so. So here was the one space in my life where I didn't feel any of that. I didn't feel any of that fear. I didn't feel any of that anxiety. I didn't feel any of that pressure. I wasn't thinking about what anybody else thought about me or how anybody else was assessing me. Just completely at home in my own skin. Happy to be in the world, creating, imagining. The thing that's so wild about this for me now is that was such a sacred space in my life then. And I would say now, I wouldn't have said this at the time, I really believe that's when I first became acquainted with the presence of God, really. And I think there was a way that I experienced the presence of God at church, but I experienced things when I was that boy on the bike that were so much more profound. And
I think this will ring true for some of you. Some of you have known what it's like to really experience the presence of God. You just didn't mostly figure that out in church. And the odd thing sometimes about religion when it goes bad is that people think in these really constricted terms that, like, God shows up in his house, at his space, and that's where you meet with God. And then you have these other moments in your life where you really have experienced authentic beauty, authentic wonder and awe, and God's really revealing himself to you. But we don't always have the resources to name those experiences for what they are. You know, God shows up at church, and if you don't have this, nothing about that experience for me was explicitly spiritual. And yet I really believe now those were the moments in my life when I was learning how to abide in the presence of God, knew what it was like to be in the presence of God. Let me put it a little more simply. Any moment in your life when you did not feel fear, God was closer than you realized. I really believe that. At any moment or place in your life where you were not afraid, God was not far from you. Perfect love cast out fear. And any of those moments, I'm convinced a lot of us don't have many of those moments as we get older, but any moment in your life when you weren't self-conscious, you weren't looking over your shoulder to see how other people were analyzing you, whether or not they're accepting you, what they think about you. Just the joy of doing a thing for its own sake, you know? Just being in a place and really being present there. I really believe that in those moments, there's something that we know of the presence of God. I'll say more about that in a few minutes. So to fast forward about 25 years or so, I had this experience when I was a kid. I loved my bike, had almost forgotten about that, never talked about it. And then a couple years ago in my office, I was praying with my friend Jim Driscoll right down here, one of our elders in our church, such a precious friend to me. And while he was praying for me, there was just this real sense of that God was present, kind of a good kind of heaviness in the room. I'll never forget this moment. Jim told me that while he was praying for me, that he saw an image of me as this boy on a bike riding around in circles. And he said, "Jonathan, I see you imagining, I see you creating things. There's such a freedom that's there. I just really felt the Lord is saying that you've lost that kind of creativity and imagination and joy and that sense of play and wonder, and that he wants to restore that to your life." I mean, I immediately just began weeping because this is not a story I can recall ever telling to anybody in my adult life. And for Jim to kind of see those things, for me, there was no explanation for that except for the Lord. But, and this has happened to me a few times in my life, it was really profound, but I didn't know immediately what to do with it. Have you ever had an experience where you felt like God was trying to tell you something, but it's like, well, yeah, that sounds great. Freedom and imagination and creativity. Yes, please. I'll take that. But there was no sense that meant anything immediately. And then about 6 months after that, I went on vacation with my wife's family, and they actually bought me a used bike. So we go down to Seabrook Island. And the first day we were there, I was feeling really overwhelmed by some things that were happening in terms of life and ministry and just really out of sorts. And just couldn't relax. So that night about 10 o'clock, I decided to take the bike out. And if you've ever been to Seabrook, it's really dark at night. There are no street lights, much of anywhere on the island. So I decided to ride out to see if I could at least find a place where there was some light. And I landed in this little complex where there was a series of condos. So I start riding around the parking lot, not thinking about this, by the way. I'm riding around in circles in the parking lot just to stay where the light is. And after riding on my bike for probably 5 or 10 minutes, like out of nowhere, I just started to really sense the presence of the Lord. And it was very strange. I still feel like when I have those moments, I don't really know how to articulate them to people because, I don't know. I mean, the presence of God is just so... I don't want to make it more mystical than it was. Like, and then I was riding my bike into third heaven, and you know, I'm not, you know, I wasn't claiming to be caught up somewhere else, but there was something very supernatural about it, and there was this sense that, well, I'm not quite in Kansas anymore. You know, like I did. It was this odd sense of just being with God, and really just being overcome by the love of God. I remember some things that I thought about that night that I felt like the Lord was doing, but more than any particular thing that he said, it was almost like I just remembered who I was. Like, I think that's what was happening that day that Jim prayed for me. The Lord was reminding me who I was, but I still didn't know how to be that person. And that night, it was like all of a sudden, it was almost as if the Lord peeled back the 25 years or so that I had not been on a bike. in a way that allowed me to really sense and know, this is who you are. This is who you're created to be. Nice that you're pastoring the church. Thanks for that. You're not the pastor. I don't know you as pastor. I don't know you as preacher. I don't know you as any other label that has been assigned to you or that others have assigned. I know you as the boy on the bike. That's who you were then. That's who you are now. And there was just this sense of like identity being restored. After I started to feel the presence of God, I can be very slow about these things. It took a few minutes before I remembered Jim's word over me, and then I just started really weeping. And I remember laughing, and I said this out loud. I remember laughing, saying, Lord, I have no idea you were being quite this literal about the boy on the bike thing. I thought it was a metaphor. Like, no. And I'm actually riding in circles, which, by the way, I think there's something to that, because when you're as analytical as I am and live in your head as much as I do, since I'm feeling very open this morning and often very exposed, my counselor says that as extroverted as I am, that I am a textbook neurological introvert, and I live in my head a lot. And I think there's something about, for me, like that repetitive motion of like being on the bike, to where I just don't think as hard about everything. I stop analyzing, and there's just kind of a freedom that comes in that space where God is really able to meet with me. And I feel like ever since that particular night, I have been on a journey to try to reconnect with that kid, to be the boy on the bike in the presence of God again, and to allow that sense of God's presence to actually spill into other parts of my life, even when I'm not on the bike, you know? I don't always do this. People never quite know what to think, depending on their tradition. I have this tattoo that I don't have time to go into the whole story that commemorated that moment. Only tattoo in my body I ever planned to get, but it was such a monument in my life. I feel like I need to do something to mark this, because I just knew that from that night, something in me had fundamentally changed. What I really would like to just press on you this morning, and I don't know what this is going to look like for you, but I really believe that every person has some variation of that boy on the bike experience. Every person has a moment like that somewhere, sometime. Our executive pastor, Tracy Rouse, I remember about the time I was writing the book, I asked her what that moment looked like for her, and she told me this wonderful story about how she liked to jump on a trampoline, how she was the girl on the trampoline. She just could get completely lost, not self-conscious, just there's a sense of joy and freedom. And I love that idea, because there's this sense that wherever that space is for you, and don't make this weirder than it is, but I think you know what I mean. My bike was my time machine. You know what I'm saying? It's like I'm no longer too bound to these surroundings. There was this sense that I could like go anywhere. I think for Tracy, jumping on the trampoline, it's like you can get anywhere from this trampoline. You know, that's what happens. Since that happened to me, it's one of my favorite questions now. I'll tell friends this story, and I'll ask them to tell me their stories. Right before, between services, Brian Brown is telling me about growing up in Trinidad, being up in the cherry tree, eating cherries, and like this whole sense of just like, this was that safe and very sacred space. I struggled when I was writing the book, because I told this story, and I remember being a little bit squeamish, because I do say in the book that I think everybody has an experience like this. And I remember really having to deal with the question, okay, is that a bit of an overgeneralization? What about people who have grown up in places where they've been terrorized or been abused or traumatized in some way? I really wanted to take that seriously. But even from talking to people I've been close to, and I've been doing this for a while, I know a lot of different kinds of stories, even people who've been horribly and traumatically abused, for the most part, have a story of some space, somewhere, sometime that felt safe, even if they didn't feel safe for long. I would go up on the roof at night, and my parents didn't know I was up there. You know, there was some space somewhere that felt safe, where there was at least some kind of a suspicion that there is somebody or something out there who knows who I am, and this sense that maybe somehow there is someone or something out there that loves me and knows me. I hear these stories over and over again. I didn't ask her permission to tell this, but I don't think she'd be too upset. Pastor Crystal, when she was reading the book, you know, staff, of course, got this first, and she was reading the book for the first time a few weeks ago, and she told me, this really moved me, Crystal. She told me about how when she first read that chapter, it actually troubled her, because she could not connect with the moment like that. Like, I couldn't figure out what's my boy on the bike, girl on the trampoline kind of moment. And she's told me about reading this and actually being kind of upset that she couldn't find that moment for herself. But she began to pray about it and really asked the Lord, what did that moment look like for me? And I thought this was really profound. She said that she really felt like the Lord began to reveal to her. She remembered having that kind of space with her grandparents and just being with them and having that sense of wonder and joy and simplicity and beauty and freedom. But she said that from the time she was a little girl, she had such a paralyzing fear that her grandparents were going to die. And that especially then when they did die, it was like everything about the wonder of those experiences was somehow erased for her because all of that was so traumatic. That's what I find to be true over and over again, is that we have these experiences where we know God, we encounter God in ways that are deeper than I think we can fathom. But life just has a way of beating that stuff out of us, you know? I'll talk about this more next week, but the very first moments that we really begin to taste what it is to be afraid, a lot of that goes away. As we learn how to navigate the expectations of the people around us, we learn how to act for our teachers to get them to accept and approve us. We learn the behavior that our parents need from us. We learn the expectations of friends and peer groups. All these things differ. And the more we learn how to perform for all these different people in our lives, the less we have a sense of that identity of being the boy on the bike or a girl on a trampoline. You know, it's like because we learn how to put on all these different masks for all these different people to the point to where we don't necessarily know who we are anymore. That's what life just sort of does for us. Here's what I'd really like to, if nothing else, this for me is the crux of this message and in many ways even of the book. I really believe that there is a moment like that in your life, and I can't stress this strong enough. There's such a universality. Everybody has these moments, and everybody encounters the presence of God in this way. I ended up in the first service saying more about this than I meant to, but I feel like somehow it really needs to be said. Even for people that grow up with no knowledge of Jesus whatsoever, I'm telling you, those are experiences of the presence of God. They absolutely are. Any moment in your life where you've been overcome by a sense of awe and wonder, do not think that that originates anywhere except from the heart of God Himself. Anytime you've ever been moved by beauty, that's God at work. Any experience that you've had of authentic love, I do think there's some ways that we can't come to love one another fully apart from the love of Christ being realized in us. But I do believe every person that has tasted any sort of authentic love, God is the one that comes from. Whether or not it's expressed in a healthy or unhealthy way, God's the source of that. 1 John puts it so simply, God is love. If you've ever had a real experience of love, you have had somewhere, sometime, a real experience of God. And whether or not you had the resources to name that as God, whether or not you have the resources to name that experience of being Jesus, I do believe it's Jesus that you were touching. I'm not sure if you know how to feel about that, which makes me want to talk about it a little bit longer. Is that okay? Doesn't matter what religion, doesn't matter what culture, doesn't matter what ethnicity, what tribe, what background. Any moment where people are able to experience wonder and beauty in the world, any moment where people are able to experience love, it is ultimately God that is the source of all of that. And that is how God calls out to us. See, what I really believe, what happens as we come to know God in Christ Jesus is that for the first time, we're given a language to be able to identify those experiences for what they really were and to make sense of them and to know where those things are going. Before Christ, those are isolated occurrences in our lives and we don't really know what to do with it or how to make heads or tails of it, but they're definitely experiences of the Lord. And what I found, I don't want to overstate the case, but I think this, again, is so true, is that especially in toxic religious environments, people learn how to disconnect those experiences of beauty and wonder and love as something somehow apart from Jesus in a way that's really, really destructive. So like, I'm amazed at how many people I'll meet that will tell me that they've never had an encounter with God or that they can't hear God speak. And it always breaks my heart. I'm like, of course you've heard from God. Of course God has talked to you. I've had people tell me that who I'm quite convinced listen to the voice of God better than I do. It's just that they grew up in cultures where their only understanding, and please don't misunderstand this, their only understanding of hearing from God is what happens when you're having a quiet time in your journal and you're reading the scripture. Of course God speaks in that capacity, but can I tell you a dirty little secret? All of my most profound experiences of the presence of God have not been during a quiet time. Does this somehow disqualify me from being a pastor? Should I repent somewhere? I've had powerful experiences of God reading the scripture. Not my most powerful experiences. My most powerful encounters of the presence of God have never been in church and have never been while reading my Bible. Now, clearly, since I pastor a church, obviously, I think this plays a pretty important role. But I think that what's so harmful about all that for me is that we get this sense that God lives in the church and that the way that we connect with God is primarily through a handful of practices in our lives, which I just don't believe that to be true. I don't believe that Jesus died and rose again so that you can connect with him 30 minutes a day in a quiet time, while then you've got the rest of your life where who knows where God is or what he's up to. You know what I'm saying? This is so much bigger than that. People live in so much bondage to those things. People who actually connect with the Lord regularly, like all the time, and talk to him and love him, always going around feeling bad because you don't have lengthy enough quiet times. Jesus did not say, have quiet time with me and I will have quiet time with you. You give me 30 minutes and I'll give you 30 minutes. He told us to abide in him and to allow his words to abide in us. This is about a whole different way of being in the world, where those experiences of awe and beauty and love that we get in isolated moments slowly start to grow and expand to where we're able to start to really live in that. We're able to start to live aware of that presence. That, so much I could say about this. I just really believe that when we're young, before our innocence is taken from us, that we all have moments where we taste the presence of God, where we brush up against the presence of God in some way. But as we live and as we encounter difficult things, as we experience rejection, as we learn again how to please others and wear all these different masks, we forget. We forget who we really are. And I'm not going to go too far with this today, but this for me is one of the is the premise of the book. This is almost cheating. This is giving you so much cliff notes. But the moment where Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist and the voice of the Father comes and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," I really believe that that's the moment where Jesus' identity is fully established. The Father tells him who he is, and Jesus never forgets that. Jesus lives every moment aware of his identity. Jesus lives every moment aware of who God says that he is, of who his Father says that he is. One of my favorite quotes, it's a through line for the book. Henry Nouwen said once that one of the great tragedies of human life is that we're always forgetting who we really are. See, Jesus never forgets what we're always forgetting. Once the Father speaks into his identity, that shapes Jesus forever. We get a glimpse of it, and then we go right back into that world where there's so many other voices competing for our attention, trying to tell us who we are, that we always forget who God says that we are. And so that sense of identity never develops roots. I wanted to read something to you this morning. I had an odd experience these last few days. I've been reading a book by Christian Wiman called My Bright Abyss, Meditation of a Modern Believer. A few friends of mine had recommended this to me. And I just have these odd moments in my life. I talk about this in the book too. Around here we call it the Holy Ghost iPod shuffle phenomenon. Another story for another time. But where there's like these coincidences that just cannot be coincidences. So I'm reading Christian Wiman's book, which I'm not telling you, by the way, to run out and buy, primarily because you need to run out and buy a prototype. And by the time you've bought like 15 copies to give away, your book budget's going to be slashed. But I'm reading this book and really moved. I'm about three-fourths of the way through it. Christian Wiman grows up in this very conservative Baptist home in Texas. As he becomes older and becomes more cynical, you know, he's a poet, but he really disconnects from his whole experience of religion. And the book is largely his story of kind of coming back to faith. It's really, really profound. But so literally last night, I pick up this book, and I decided to finish the chapter where I was reading, and it was honestly eerie to me. I thought, I'm glad I didn't read this book before I wrote Prototype. It sounded like I'm ripping Christian Wiman off, but this was so profound. I just feel like I had to share this with you because it speaks so directly into this. Wiman says, Innocence for the believer remains the only condition in which intellectual truths can occur. And wonder is the precondition for all wisdom. I love that phrase. Wonder is the precondition for all wisdom. To be innocent is to retain that space in your heart that once heard a still small voice saying not your name so much as your nature, and the wherewithal to say again and forever your wordless but lucid, your untriumphant but absolute yes. You must protect this space so that it can protect you. So beautiful to me, but I want to read a little bit further. He says, something in you must remain in you, voiceless even as you voice your deepest faith, doubt, fear, and dreams. When I was young, Wyman writes, there was a notion among the believers I knew, and I didn't know anyone who wasn't a believer, that to feel the presence of God required that one seek God constantly, that one's spiritual instincts demanded the same sort of regular exercise as the muscles of one's body. The great fear was not that God would withdraw, but that one's capacity to perceive him would atrophy. I think of this when I hear people say they have no religious impulse whatsoever, or when I hear believers or would-be believers express a sadness and frustration that they have never really been absolutely overpowered by God. I always want to respond, really? You have never felt overwhelmed by and in some way inadequate to an experience in your life? Have never felt something in yourself staking a claim beyond yourself? Some wordless mystery straining through words to reach you? Never? Religion is not made of these moments. Religion is the means of making these moments part of your life rather than merely radical intrusions so foreign and perhaps even fearsome that you can't even acknowledge their existence afterward. Religion is what you do with these moments of overmastery in your life, these rare times in which you are utterly innocent. I was wrecked when I read that section, because for me, that's exactly what Prototype is all about. One more thing. The frustration we feel when trying to explain or justify God, whether to ourselves or to others, is a symptom of knowledge untethered from innocence, of words in which no silence lives, a belief occurring wholly on a human plane. Innocence returns to us the first call of God to any moment in our lives when we were rendered mute with awe, fear, wonder. Absent this, there is no sense in arguing for God in order to convince others, for we ourselves are not convinced. I believe that to be deeply true. And it's one of the reasons that I gave up years ago. I still have some friends who get upset when I talk like this on doing a lot of what some Christians will call sort of traditional apologetics. I remember doing a seminar years ago of how to prove that the Bible is true, 10 ways to prove the Bible is true without using a scripture. I would not be convinced by those things, and I don't know how to convince others with them. I really believe that the greatest evidence that people have for the presence of God is in those moments where they experience that kind of mystery and wonder that they cannot account for. And if you don't have those kinds of moments, or rather if you won't recognize those kinds of moments for what they are, arguments are only going to take you so far. This is how God reveals himself. What I would love to happen this morning, and this was on my heart for the book, it's on my heart for the series. I am less interested than I've ever been. Let me just lean into this and say it how I really feel it this morning. I'm so not interested in being a great pastor, teacher, prophet that people regard as a sage and a source of great wisdom or great whatever. I don't really want that pressure. I don't want to save anybody. I can't save anybody. I can't help anybody. I don't want to be on anybody's pedestal. I have no desire to convince people that I have these extra super spooky experiences with Jesus that are unique to me, and I come down from the mountain and tell you these unique things that I hear and see and discern so that you'll be impressed with me and you'll think I have no desire in convincing anybody that I hear from God. The whole thrust of my life in ministry right now is I would like for you to be convinced that you hear from God. I would like for you to believe that he talks to you. I would like for you to have the kind of resources to be able to recognize God when he shows up. Because I'm utterly convinced that even among those of us who are really convinced that we've never had a real spiritual encounter with Jesus, we just don't have the language for that yet. What if it were possible to learn how to listen to your own life and story so that we're able to interpret these moments in a larger context? That we see that these moments where we had a sense of wonder and beauty, where we experienced love, where we experienced some kind of grace in nature, that God was calling out to us and that He's wanting to take us somewhere. The reason the boy on the bike experience is so important for me and those kinds of experiences is I think that for us to go forward to be the people that God is calling us to become, it requires going back to those moments first. Because there's some ways that we've gotten smarter and wiser from those moments, and there are a lot of ways we've gotten a lot dumber. There were some things that we learned then that we need now that we just don't have. There was wisdom in living moments purely where you're not conscious of yourself or how you're going to be perceived. There's a wisdom in that. No wonder Jesus says that to enter the kingdom of God that we have to become as children. The idea is not check your brains at the door. Don't ever ask questions. That's not the point. The point is it requires something of that kind of awe and wonder in order to be able to encounter the things of God. It demands that of us. It requires something of that childlike trust. So for a lot of us, getting back to those moments and places means we have to unlearn some things. And this is very bad news for those of you who are really convinced that through the course of your life that you have all this great weathered wisdom and now you really understand how the world works. The fact of the matter is, most of the kind of wisdom that we pick up, which is so often a sort of cynical wisdom about how to navigate life and pressure and all of these things, is often, they are precisely the things that we have to unlearn to get back to these kinds of moments. We have to unlearn so much to get back here. Because, and this is, I really believe this is what happened to me. I'd have those encounters on the bike where I think I really did know somewhere that I was loved, and I did know that God was present, and I did know how to live in a way that was free. But when I got off the bike and went back into real life, quote unquote, and went back to school and go back into this whole other world and culture, then everybody's attempting to define me, especially in our world right now with social media. We have never been exposed to so many voices all at once. All of whom are telling us who we are and who we're supposed to be. So many different voices that we don't have the ability anymore to really be able to say who we are. We don't have the ability to say who God says that we are. So many things then that we have to go back and we have to unlearn. Go to Luke 15. Perhaps you're pleasantly surprised that I'm getting to a text by now. But this is that beautiful story of the prodigal son. It's one of my favorite parables in the New Testament. A lot of things I could say about it, but I want to read the passage to you, but I want to really bring your attention to just one phrase. Luke 15, verse 11. Jesus says, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living." I think what people often miss about this particular parable of Jesus is that the son's not just asking for some extra allowance. This is the most insulting thing that could happen in this culture. That for a son to come to their father and to ask for the inheritance early is tantamount to saying, "I wish you were dead. Go ahead and give me what is rightfully mine upon your death." And he's not doing this because he wants to go out and start a small business and do something constructive. He takes the money and goes out and spends it on wild living, dissolute living, the text says. Such an insult to his father. So he squanders the property in dissolute living. Verse 14, when he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. Now watch verse 17. I want to read on, but highlight this. Really just fixate on these words. But when he came to himself, I love that phrase. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare, but here I am dying of hunger.
I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and he went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. And put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." We'll stop right there. I've preached this text so many times. And whenever I would talk about the story of the prodigal son, I talk about the part of the story that, well, just always seems like the most important thing to preachers. What's the prodigal son about? It's about the prodigal coming back home. We paint this picture of the father. We talk about how good he is. And we say, sons and daughters, come home. There's nothing wrong with that message. But somehow in reading this in the last couple years, that one phrase in verse 17 has just turned me upside down. The key movement in the story is not when the son begins home. The crucial turn is not that he starts walking towards the father's house. No one just up and decides randomly to start walking towards the father's house. That's not where the turn. Here's the crucial moment in the text. He's working in the pig pen, feeding the pigs. Now this is important too. He's not doing anything noble. He doesn't have a sense now that, like, you know what, I feel like I'm wasting my life here. I should go join the Peace Corps and do something good for the world. I really need to do some humanitarian effort. He's just hungry. That's all. He's hungry. He doesn't have money for food. He doesn't have a nice place to stay. The only thing that motivates him here is need. There is no evidence in the text, I mean, for me at least, there is no evidence. You think that if things were going better and if that life would have been more lucrative and successful, that he would ever gone back to the father's house? I don't see any indication of that. While he was doing the dissolute living, there was never a moment where he thinks, you know what, I've just really treated the old man bad. I should go make things right. He didn't care about any of that until the money ran out and he's hungry and he's feeding the pigs and he's just living in a miserable place. Nothing noble. There is no evidence that he was ever sorry for anything until he needs his father. And in the midst of all of that, the key phrase, when he came to himself. That's the turn. The son isn't going to start walking home until first he has a moment where he remembers who he is. Not perfectly, not complete, but he has a moment where he remembers who he is. He remembers what his father's house was like. He remembers the person that he was when he was safe and loved and he was at home. There first has to come a moment where you come to yourself. And there has to be a self for you to come awake to, you know? Here's the thing that's really beautiful to me about when people come to faith in Jesus. So many people who have never had an experience of Jesus before or did not grow up in church will describe beginning a relationship with God as coming back home. There's a reason why it feels like coming back home even if you've never been home. Because over and over again we get language in Scripture like David in the Psalms about how you knew me when I was an unformed substance. Before the foundations of the world, there's this way that we are known and loved by God. There's a reason why the presence of God will be familiar to people who never really knew him to begin with. Because there is some deeper fundamental way that we've all known him. And that you, once you really come to be at home in the presence of Jesus, there is something about that. There was some place in your life when you first were awakened to beauty and to joy and to love and wonder where you sensed that presence before. You just didn't know who it was. And we didn't know in those moments that it was God who was calling out to us. There comes this moment when we remember who we are. One of the things I've really come to believe about this text, so many times, especially if you have grown up in church, there's this understanding that
when we sin, that somehow that changes the heart of the Father in some way, that makes him different. I've come to believe that nothing could be further from the truth. Your sin is not powerful enough to change the heart of God. Let us not be so narcissistic as to think that we can change God's heart. You know, I mean, his love is always the same. But here's the thing that we do need to understand. In our sin, in our rebellion, in our fallenness, it doesn't change God, but it changes us. And specifically, it changes our perception of God. Even when the prodigal son comes to himself, he's coming awake in one way, and yet he still thinks the father's going to be angry. He still thinks his best shot is that he might get to live as a slave or as a hired hand. That's the best he knows how to hope for. And I really believe that that's the effect that sin has on us, is that the more we learn how to live a life apart from God, which really is what sin is about, of course. You do understand this, right? It's not primarily about actions. Of course, there are actions that are sinful, but primarily sin is about living apart from God, living life apart from the source, living life apart from the one who is the life giver. The more we learn to live in our sin, the more sin alters our perception of who God is. We can't see him rightly. We can't see him straight. We have these perceptions about him that are false. But it doesn't mean that he's changed. Just because sin clouds our senses doesn't make the Father different. He gets just a moment, just a sliver of revelation of who he is and who he's supposed to be. And of course, we know that by the time he comes home, I love this so much. Of course, the Father is not interested in his speech. We've made a whole religion out of making sure that people give the proper speech when they come home, because it's very important that you say all the right language when you come back to meet Jesus to make sure this salvation business really takes. I don't know why. I'm feeling real out of my head right now, so I'm just going to go with and have a good time. I've tried to lead people in prayers to receive Jesus and had people criticize me before and say, like, I didn't recall you in the prayer having them say the phrase, I am a sinner. Or you didn't specifically use the phrase inviting Jesus into your heart. You have no idea how many times I've been told that somehow I missed something in the language. You didn't talk about substitutionary atonement in your prayer. There was no understanding of the chemical properties of the blood of Jesus. You know, like, I mean, it is the most random. Paul says that if you believe in your heart that God's raised Jesus from the dead and you call him Lord, then you're saved. Calling him Lord. Paul will say in another place that no one says that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. You know what a salvation prayer looks like? Now, this is really going to go wrong with the podcast. I can already feel it. Here's an authentic prayer of salvation. Lord! Like the very moment that you call on him. You know how many people I know that have had a transformative experience with Jesus where their prayer was, God, if you're real and you're out there and in some way, help me? The speech, the speech that you want to give, he's actually not that interested in. Because we want to tell him all these things that he already knows. You'll never believe what I did. Oh yeah, I'd believe it. But you just don't know how bad I've been. I'm very aware. But you just don't know how sorry I am. If I could just be a slave and the father saying, go get the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals. Like he's not interested in anything. He wants his sons and daughters home. That's all he's ever wanted. He wants you home. He wants you home to his heart. That's the whole point. And it's the problem with turning all of that into some kind of a religious system. Because then it becomes, you pray the proper prayer, and you have the proper understanding of the right doctrinal formulations. Therefore, God rewards you with salvation. And the whole point is that your heart is now tethered to the heart of your Father. That your heart comes home to his heart. That's what he wants. And that's why I pushed on the thing about quiet time before. I think we should take time to read scripture and pray. Lord, I've talked about this stuff enough. I don't feel like that needs a lot of disclaimers. But the point is that he wants us to learn how to abide in him and allow him to abide in us. That's what he's always wanted. And that's what life in Christ has always been about. And lest it seems like I got lost, here's the whole point for me. It all begins in that moment when we come to ourselves. I'm not meant for this. This is not the kind of life that God intended for me. This is no way of being alive. This is not working for me. That's the other thing that I think is really cool, and I really felt like there was something in that text I needed differently, like this time. I just think it's really important that you get that, that you don't even need good motives, you know? You don't need, I got to make sure my motives are, who told you that? That's absurd. I mean, like, the prodigal son is motivated because he's hungry and he's alone and he's scared, which is the reason most anyone comes back home to God, you know? There's no shame in that. He's not looking for something more noble or more altruistic. There's nothing wrong with getting to a place where you say, my life is not working for me. I really need some help. He's not looking for, I just can't stress enough how disinterested the father seems in this whole speech business. The moment he sees his son coming up over the horizon, he runs to tackle and to embrace him. All he wants is to have his son home. I don't even know what all's happening in me right now. The point though is that it's all about identity, and that the first moment, the really crucial turn, is that you have to have this moment where you remember who you are. You have some sense of the kind of person that God is calling you to become, however vague it might be. I don't know exactly what to do with this, and I don't really care. At this point in my life, I'm very comfortable just tossing out things and letting y'all do what you will. Let the dog have the bone and just sort of like gnaw, and whatever happens, happens. I was a Christian a long time before my boy on the bike experience, but not the kind of Christian that I am now. I don't know how to fully explain all that. I know that I was a person who I think was engaged in a life with Jesus on some level, who still wasn't really awake to who God said that I was. Which is why I always get so worn out with, did you pray that prayer? Yes, I did, way back in 1974. When I was at youth camp and I was 8 years old, I prayed the prayer. That's good. That's really interesting. I don't care about any of that, because I don't think that salvation is primarily like this object that God gives to you in this one particular moment in time. I mean, salvation is all about being connected to the life of God. Yeah. Salvation is all about being connected with the life that's in Christ Jesus. So a far more interesting question for me is, are you alive in that way? Are you awake to the beauty and wonder and joy that's in Jesus? That's what I'd want to know. Because people can be extraordinarily religious and prayed all the proper prayers and still be really cut off from that core sense of identity that for me is really what it's all about now. So who cares whether or not you've been through the paces? If this is not the kind of life that you're living, it's the kind of life God wants you to live. If you're still living, always looking over your shoulder and paralyzed by what other people are saying about you, thinking about you, and you measure your own worth and value by how you're being accepted or not, then you're not living fully alive in Christ Jesus. And that is the point. Something has to happen where we get discontent with the life where we are. And I think that's a crucial step too. Is we have to decide there was something about that boy on the bike, girl on the trampoline kind of moment that we need. If we're content with life as it is, and we don't really want that kind of wonder and joy and beauty and that sense of identity, we don't have to have it. God is not going to force us on it, but there's something about that moment where we really come awake and we say, oh, I'm coming to myself. I remember something of who I am and who God wants me to be. I want to look at one of the texts, Luke 19. My friend Dr. Chris Green is here. Chris and Julie were here at the prototype party, which was wonderful, and they've been staying with us this weekend. It's been such a great time. Chris and I talked theology for days. We stayed up to 3:30 the other night. This is what we do. This is why I'm so sleepy right now. I'm very happy. We have all these conversations, and we had this conversation Friday night about Zacchaeus. It's just I just have not been able to get away from. Y'all remember Zacchaeus? Anybody went to Sunday school? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. I don't remember. He climbed in the sycamore tree. That's the only part I can get. It's a beautiful song. Luke 19. Jesus enters Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, just to stop right there, I just think it's impossible for us to fathom just how despised tax collectors are in Jesus' culture. We just don't do this justice. This is at the point in time, of course, where the Jewish people are living under the thumb of Roman oppression. And what would happen is that Rome would allow some Jews to have jobs as tax collectors, where it was their responsibility to shake down and extort their own people. And the posture of the Roman government was, as long as they get what belongs to them, then you can take whatever else you want and keep it for yourself. So tax collectors were notoriously corrupt. And when they were so hated in Jesus' day. I mean, we have these stories, you know, about how, for example, there was sort of a political party, if you will, the Zealots. These are the people who believe that God wants to restore Israel's glory and fight back against Rome and all that. Peter, for example, was a zealot. I love to think about Peter being a zealot and Matthew being a tax collector, and they both get called to be disciples. That's got to make for some interesting dinner conversation right there. Because zealots hated tax collectors, and zealots would assassinate tax collectors just to make a point. I mean, they would actually kill them. Matthew is one of those people who's considered to be a sellout to his ethnicity, a sellout to his racial identity. I'm not trying to be funny, Brian. I thought about this earlier. I didn't say it before. I remember the first time I was in high school that one of my friends who was African American called somebody an Uncle Tom. What's that mean, Uncle Tom? I hadn't read Uncle Tom's Cabin. That wasn't in his college. But now I understand that phrase. You know, it's this idea. Oh, you know what? He's black, but he sold out. He sold out his identity. He sold out. Like, in this particular culture, someone who's a tax collector is the ultimate Uncle Tom among Jewish people. It's like he has completely sold out his heritage. He has no respect for where he came from. He has no sense of identity. He was considered a traitor. He's despised and he's hated. And on top of all that, he's really, really short. All that, and he's small. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He's a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass that way. So many things move me about Zacchaeus. I love the fact that as this small man who's a tax collector and therefore hated by everyone, including people probably within his own family, despised him. He was considered to be such a sellout. And the thing about Zacchaeus is he's not so compelled by Jesus that he's willing to make a whole lot of effort. Like, I love those stories, like the woman with the issue of blood who presses through the crowd to get to Jesus. Zacchaeus is not going to press through the crowd. There are people in the crowd who would kill Zacchaeus. The last thing Zacchaeus needs as a very small man who's also a tax collector is to get lost in the mob where anything could happen. There are people standing in the way of Zacchaeus and Jesus. And he can't see Jesus for the crowds. That, for me, is such an image of what happens for each of us when we lose that fundamental sense of identity. We can't see Jesus for who he is. Our vision is obscured. There are so many other people ahead of us, so many other people in front of us, so many people around us, that we can't get a clear vision of Jesus. We don't know who we are because we can't see him for who he is. Zacchaeus isn't going to go running through the crowd trying to get to Jesus. He puts forth just this tiny bit of effort. He's willing to climb up into a tree, not a cherry tree, but a sycamore tree, so that he can see Jesus a little bit better. And if you can imagine what it's like for Jesus to come around the corner and there's this huge crowd, everybody at this point loves Jesus. They're hearing about the miracles and what a holy person he is. Zacchaeus just climbed the tree. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." I wish I could think of a good equivalent, And I honestly don't think I have one in my mind. I mean, it's almost like the new pope comes to town, and you know this. There's a woman who's a prostitute that walks Wilkinson Boulevard, and the pope comes through, not on the pope mobile now, because things are different. I like that. The pope comes through, and as he's, you know, comes around and he's talking to the crowd, gets out of the parade, starts talking to everybody. You know, he's kind of just walking through, doing his thing. Oh, hey, good to see you. And like, you know, there's this point of recognition. It's like, oh, well, hey, I want to come hang out at your house this afternoon. Like, imagine what that does to a crowd. Like, Jesus speaks to him as if he's an old friend. Oh, Zacchaeus, I want to come to your house today. This is so beautiful to me. When Jesus comes to the place, he looked up, he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried down and was very happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, he has gone to be the guest of the one who is a sinner. Everybody's upset. Interesting how often in the New Testament, this is what keeps people from Jesus, is that they don't like the people that he associates with. Well, if you're going to hang out with them, then I don't, you know, that's the thing that most keeps people from Jesus in his context. He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner. So Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, half of my possessions, Lord, I'll give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much. It's so mysterious because there's no account of a conversation. I mean, it seems Zacchaeus is so compelled by the person of Jesus. There's something so beautiful and so generous about Jesus that Zacchaeus all of a sudden wants to be generous. If I've hurt anybody, I want to give the money back. But he hasn't really done anything yet. This is the thing that's so beautiful. He says this, if I've defrauded anyone anything, I'll pay him back four times as much. Then Jesus says to him, today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost. This is the thing I actually love most about this text, is that now all of a sudden, Jesus is speaking about Zacchaeus in the third person to the crowd. He too is a son of Abraham. The one that you call tax collector, the one that you call a sellout, the one that you say is an Uncle Tom, he too is a son of Abraham. It's such an insult, especially for religious people. He too is part of that covenant promise. He too is part of our tribe. He too has a place in our community. He too not only belongs with me, he belongs with us. He has a place in this story of what God's doing in his people. Horrible news for them, wonderful news for Zacchaeus. That in a moment, this person who has this horrible reputation and everybody thinks they know who Zacchaeus is, Jesus is able to redefine in an instant. He too is a son of Abraham. He hasn't done anything holy. He hasn't done anything noble. He hasn't actually given anything away. He hasn't proven anything. God says, you too are a son of Abraham. I really believe that that is exactly the kind of moment that the Lord wants to bring us to this morning. That for those of us who don't know who we are, or for those of us who have had a moment where we glimpsed it. I love that image in James of looking in a mirror and we walk away and we forget what we look like. We have these moments of recognition, but we lose that. That's the work I believe the Lord wants to do in this series, in this morning, in this moment, is to speak into our identity. Not to get you to modify behaviors first, not to get you to make a certain kind of pledge or commitment, not to get you to make an agreement to a certain amount of religious activity. Because how many of you know the Bible says God helps those who help themselves? If you'll come halfway, he'll come halfway. You know what I'm saying? All those things that people think they're in the Bible that are not in the Bible at all. As long as you'll do your part. Zacchaeus did his part. He let Jesus come to his house. That's all. That's all. That phrase of Wyman's about that yes within us, he said yes. That's all he did. Nothing noble, nothing cool. Just like there was nothing noble about the prodigal son coming home because he's hungry and doesn't have anything left to eat and doesn't have a nice place to sleep, so he goes home. Doesn't have to be noble. There's just this sense there's just this sense somehow that I just say, yes, Jesus invites himself into your house and you let him come over. That's all there is to it. And from that moment forward, Zacchaeus becomes a different kind of person. See, that's, I'm going to stop here, but that's the way things always work in a life with God. It doesn't start with changing and modifying behavior. It starts with identity. We have to know who we are first. We have to know who God says that we are first. And if we don't believe what God says about us, if we still believe the labels that others have assigned or that we've even assigned to ourselves, there's no real change possible until we believe who God says that we are. That's been one of the great revelations of my life, is coming to so believe in who God says that I am, that when I don't look like that person, I am able to be reminded and remind myself, oh, wait, but this is who God says that I am. That's not who I am. This is who I am. That's the kind of moment the Lord wants to bring you to this morning. Stand with me. As the band comes, I want to pray over you. Lord, I just want to ask for just the grace of recognition right now, Lord, just to be able to, first of all, I just want to pray, Lord Jesus, and I don't want to waste words. I know only your Spirit can do this, but I want to pray right now that you would just begin to remind your sons and daughters, Lord, of the moments and places in their lives where they knew you and they didn't even know it was you. They had encounters with your presence that they did not know it was your presence. They didn't know it was you reaching out. They didn't know it was you drawing them. But Lord, that was what was happening all along. As we remain in this moment of prayer and we keep our eyes closed, I just want to ask you that this morning. Just take just a moment and allow the Lord just to begin to open some things up. Where were you? What were you doing when you were the boy on the bike? Where were you when you were the girl on the trampoline? Where were you? What was your cherry tree? What was that place? What was that space in your life where you felt safe and you felt loved? What was that moment in your life where you felt like you were free? And you weren't defined by the expectations of others, and you weren't defined by the labels that were assigned to you. What was that place in your life? I just really believe this morning that more than anything else, that the Lord wants to restore that to your life. That in those moments where you knew what it was to not be afraid, the presence of God was so much closer than you thought. And that the Lord even wants to bring you to a moment now, not just of remembering that, but to take you into a new kind of life where you learn what it is to live in the presence of Jesus. You learn to live with that sense of wonder and beauty. You learn to live what it is, knowing that you're loved. Living every moment, believing who God says that you are. Lord, we just ask even now that you would just begin to reveal those things, those moments, those places. And that even in kind of going back and revisiting some of those things, that you would, Lord, that you would allow that to shape our future, allow that to become the kinds of people that you're calling us to become. People who are fully awake to you, people who are fully awake to your love, people who are fully awake to the world around us, God, because of your Spirit that's alive inside of us. We just ask that now in the strong name of Jesus. Keep your eyes closed for just one moment more. I just want to ask just this way, and I want to be very broad about it, you know? As I said before, I'm not real interested in technicalities of religious jargon. I just want to ask, If something in this message has really stirred up something in you, there was a time or place in your life where you knew that God was seeking after you. There was a time in your life where there was a kind of beauty and innocence that you just miss. There was a time in your life where you had some kind of suspicion of who you were or who you were called to be. But if you're honest this morning, at this moment, at this place in your life, you're not really sure who you are. You don't really know who God says that you are. You're not living your life in an ongoing way out of that sense of identity. You don't. If there's something really stirring in your heart this morning that just makes you say, I want to be that kind of person. I want to live that kind of life. I want the wonder back. I want the beauty back. I want the joy back. I want the love back. If you really want to know what it is to live every moment aware of your identity as a beloved son and a beloved daughter as God, and you just feel the Lord stirring that up inside of you this morning, and you would say yes to that, would you just raise your hand if you just really feel like the Lord in a particular way is pressing on you? Everybody hears the sermon. I'm talking about God. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Let's just pray this really simple prayer together, and I just want us to just to make this very corporate from wherever we are. Lord Jesus, thank you for calling me by my name. You know everything about me. You know everything I've ever done. You know everything I've ever said. you know, every place I've ever been. And yet in every place, in every action, in every moment. Oh, this is so important, church. You have always loved me. Just let that sink in this morning. Let's just say that one more time. You have always loved me. You've always known me. When I ignored you, you knew me. When I rejected you, you were calling out for me. I ask you this morning, restore my identity. Let me be your son. Let me be your daughter. Let me be your child. Wash away everything else. Cleanse me. Restore me. Make me new. Wake me up to joy, to beauty, and to wonder. Take just a moment and just allow him just to pour his love into you and onto you. This is your Father. Father, these are your sons and daughters. Lift your hands to him if you're comfortable with that. Lord, these are your sons and daughters. Lord, I just pray right now that chains would be broken, that other identities that have been assigned, let it just roll off, Lord, so that nothing will stick, nothing will remain except beloved son, beloved daughter. You too are a son of Abraham. You too are a daughter of Abraham. You too are an heir of God's promises. You too are a child. You too have an inheritance. And I just feel like this is really important for somebody to hear right now, that just like Jesus wasn't ashamed to be seen with Zacchaeus, he's not ashamed to be seen with you. He's not worried that you'll dirty up his reputation. He's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of you. Also, he's not ashamed of you. He doesn't hang his head and shake it. He's not embarrassed about the kind of person that you've been or anything that you've done. Because you know what's so beautiful? Every awful moment of your story that was hard and lonely and bad, and when you were at your worst, it's all been leading to this moment and this time in your life where he begins to redeem and restore all things. There's nothing to be embarrassed about. There's nothing to be ashamed of. There's nothing to hang your head about. He is not ashamed of you. He delights in you. Man. I was trying so hard not to go long today. You can look up at me. There's just one other thing I want to tell you. He's not ashamed of you. I'm just afraid that's not clear enough yet. He's not ashamed of you. He's not embarrassed. He loves to show off his sons and daughters. And man, when you come to really understand that, that God is the one with the baby pictures, boring the crap out of the neighbors, tell them stuff about you that they're not interested in, about how great and wonderful you are, that's how God is, and that's how he was with Zacchaeus. I just really believe there was pride in Jesus' heart in saying that. You know, he too is a son of Abraham, you know? He's just showing off there. Zacchaeus is the only one who really needed to know, you know? But Jesus wanted the crowd to know. This is your brother. This is one of God's sons. I believe that's the kind of work that God's doing right here.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Renovatus Church. If God is using this ministry to impact your life, we'd love to hear your story. Email us at info@renovatuschurch.com. For more information about Renovatus, please visit us at www.renovatuschurch.com.